We are certainly pleased to see you here this morning if you're visiting. And it's our earnest hope that you'll feel comfortable and at home in this gathering. We're not trying to make you ill at ease. This is an assembly of Christians who have come together, as you have noted already, to eat a family feast that the Lord ordained, and so to affirm our part in His cross, and to remember together what that has made of us, how much we owe because of it, and then to exhort one another from the word of the one who died for us, and who lives to intercede on our behalf. In just a moment, we're going to take up a passage in the 5th chapter of Hebrews. But before I get to the lesson there, I wanted to make this happy announcement that I intended to make 2 weeks ago, and then I intended to put it in the news and notes, and space got away before I got it done. And that is the report that about a week or so after we came back from Canada, that the young man, Stephen Law, recently graduated young engineer, who had been present at some of the assemblies and who was studying privately with Mike, was converted to Christ. And that's a joyful thought. It's our hope and longing always that what we do in this assembly and individually outside of it will result in the change of people's lives because of the influence of God by His Word in those lives. So we teach the Word as disciples. And it's our longing this morning that you who are not Christians in this assembly we'll find this the occasion when you are willing and ready to commit your life to the Lord and to be baptized into Him. Hebrews chapter 5 is a part of a book that's interesting in its outline. He will, first of all, go along and make some great truths evident about Jesus, the surpassing Redeemer. And then he must, like any good preacher, pause to give an exhortation. And having made a point about the greatness of the priesthood of Christ in this 5th chapter, he stops to say something that we need to hear in verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing you have become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Those of us in this assembly who are Christians know that we have become Christians because of the preaching of the Word of God. The gospel is the power that God exercises for the salvation of men. So we teach. And our task is to take the Word that is resident within the pages of the Bible and to make it live in the hearts of others through understanding. And understanding will bring conviction. Conviction will mean and bring resolution, a decision, and a change of direction in life. Because that is true, the Christian loves, or ought to love, God's Word. There is no greater celebration of the significance of the Word of God than the 119th Psalm, which is the longest chapter in all the Bible and contains a section for every letter in the Hebrew alphabet, in which every line begins with that letter. And says things like in verse 10 of the chapter, with my whole heart have I sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. I have laid up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And in verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. And so it goes. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The opening of your word brings understanding. It gives wisdom to the simple. I hope that you appreciate the fact that all of us would be in absolute and total darkness about anything that was important unless God had spoken to us by His Son. And for that reason, that we really meditate upon this word, and that it's our aim to reach into it and to understand and to make application. The problem described in this text we have read, and I hope you have your Bibles open to it. It would be an irony if this morning I speak on the Word of God and studying the Word of God, and we have people in this audience don't even have their Bibles or don't even have them open. Or don't you think that would be an irony? The problem is that we can become dull of hearing. And because of the bluntness of our understanding, we don't see what's in the Scripture. And we're insensitive to teachings that are there. And the writer here says that it's one of the ironies of the lives of these Christians that when time enough has passed that they ought to be teaching us, they still have not mastered the ABCs of the gospel, taking milk like babies when they should be grown men instead of the solid food. And then he makes this point in the last verse of the chapter that full-grown, mature individuals in the faith are those who, by reason of use, exercise, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The questions I want to ask you today and raise before you will help us to do that. But it goes without saying that we must have a heart and an attitude like that described in 119th Psalm if that's going to be the case in our lives. That is to say, these questions are going to have to be meaningful to us. We need to begin every day with the thought that I want to walk in the precepts and counsels of God. I want to do what is pleasing to Him. I want my life to reflect honor upon Him. First of all, is what I propose to do clearly condemned in the Scripture? Now, I want you to understand this morning that I understand that when we're trying to discern good from evil, we're not just looking for the evil. We're looking for the things that are good and right and holy. And it's not just a matter of finding the things that are proscribed by Scripture. It's a matter of finding the things that are celebrated, the things that are promoted, the things that are declared to be good and fine, and to fill our lives full of those things. And that the process really goes that way. That the first thing I do in order to get out the evil is to put the good inside. And because I develop a taste for what is good and fine, then I find myself being repulsed by the things that are not. There are passages that list things that are wrong. And in the one in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says there are some obvious things that no Christian would want to have anything to do with. They are manifest, he says, the works of the flesh. And then he mentions them specifically. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we want to draw near to God, if we take the admonition of James earnestly, draw near to God and He will draw near to you, we're going to have to draw near to His Word in a serious way. And to avoid, like the plague, things that that word warns us against. These, he said, are obvious. No need to discuss them. They are so clearly contrary to everything that God in His love and grace has taught and manifest in His Son. Ephesians chapter 5 is another case of things that are specifically mentioned that ought not to be a part of our lives. And so Paul says we ought to put them to death. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as becomes saints. nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Those things ought not to be a part of our lives. As we examine ourselves, trying to determine what's right and what's wrong, obviously the things that are specifically declared to be wrong in the Scripture should be left apart. We live in an age where that's not going to be very apparent in the society in which we live. We can make every kind of foolish argument to justify fornication of the most grievous sort. Homosexuality is seen as an act that is God-given and God-directed. It must be satisfied in some sort of lasting union between two people. And the argument that's posed is, we say we want steadfastness and solidity and commitment in relationships, and yet we won't let homosexuals engage in a relationship that's lasting. It's not our task to decide that. That's God's business, and He has said that it is an abomination. And it'll continue to be that, whether it's a lasting commitment or it's one that takes place overnight. Fornication encompasses that act. Every illicit sexual contact is involved in that word. And uncleanness which is joined to it is uncleanness of a sexual sort, whatever that may be. And He said it's obvious to us and we ought not to have any discussion about it. And then He goes on to describe things that have to do with a laceration of relationships through jealousy and envy and strife and the parties that develop out of it. It's a problem of pride. It's a problem of personal ambition that has gone awry to the point that we are pushing other people aside and treating them with contempt because they get in our way. And then there's that excess of drunkenness and drinking parties and things that lead to excess that are not to have anything to do with the Christian. I believe the statement made in Ephesians 5:18 is that the Spirit of God dwell in us and not the excesses of drunkenness. And then the third chapter of Colossians verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's our passion if we are Christians. We want God's word to dwell in us and to become real in us. So we begin here. But the Lord didn't just give us a list of things that we need to avoid. And those of us who try to find the list and to be exercised totally by list, at last are going to miss the point of discerning good and evil. At the last, in verse 21 of Galatians 5, there's a significant little phrase. And anything like this. After He's told us the things that are obviously wrong and will keep you from the kingdom of God, He says, and such like, as some versions give. What that tells us is that there's a principle behind all these things that are listed, and anything like this, which we'll be able to determine, would be wrong. If God listed everything that would be wrong and contrary to His will in human history, specifically, the book would be rather large. In fact, it would turn into an encyclopedia of several volumes. But what He has given us in this text is principle, which is manifest. There's a second question, and that's the one we've introduced. Is it similar to the things condemned in the Scripture? The Bible doesn't say a word about cocaine. Doesn't have a word to say about marijuana. Doesn't have a word to say about many things that are exactly the same as and easily discernible as the things that have been specifically condemned in Scripture. And it doesn't take much of a leap of inference for a person to see if he's longing to do the will of God, if he's hiding the Word of God in his heart, that that sort of thing is wrong. It leads in the same direction. It contains the same fallacies. It is the same violation of a principle of love and kindness and goodness toward others. And when we see that, we don't need to see some specific reference to it in the Scripture, because our minds and our hearts have been sensitized by the love of God, and we don't want any part of anything that is gray, much less a part of the darkness. But that's up to us, isn't it? Whether or not the Word of God is placed in our hearts and seen as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We ought to test it too, I think, by the more positive side of things. That should be 22 through 24 or 23. Well, we have the fruits of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit that are described right after the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. In other words, we ought to ask ourselves if the thing we are considering is in harmony with the fruit of the Spirit. Or if these principles that are positive and have to do with the good things that are being in our lives actually contradict the thing we're anticipating doing. Philippians 4:8 has always been a significant passage. For testing proposed behavior. And Paul says it well when he says, finally, brethren. And by that I understand to mean not just that he's about to finish, but that this is important. This will wrap it up. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's a list of principles embodied in single words by which I'm to test any proposed behavior or thought, by which I'm to test and govern any word I speak. And that comes out of the resolution of the Christian that Jesus Christ is Lord and that from this point on, I will live my life for Him. When that resolution wavers, when it weakens, then obviously our interest in and application of the Word of God, especially in the area of inferring from what is specifically said, from principles declared, to things that are very similar and not to be engaged in as a Christian will also die away. A second or third consideration when thinking about understanding the Word of God and having our senses exercised to discern good and evil is the question, does it trouble your conscience? The spirit of man, says the proverb, is the light of the Lord. That is to say, God puts something inside of us that causes us to be concerned about the direction we take morally. And we ask the question whether we want to or not, is this right? And we apply it to the other man whether he likes it or not. Are you right? And have you done well? Our moral judgments are a part of us, having been put there by God. And the conscience is given to make us sensitive to the issue of, is this behavior, is this thought, is this word right? Is it proper in the sense that it's acceptable to God? In the writings of Paul to both Timothy and Titus, there is a constant affirmation of the fact that everything we do must be done with a good conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. This is one of those faithful sayings. But the end of the charge, he says, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Do you notice how all those things, love which is absolutely selfless and genuine, and then a pure heart which is single, and a good conscience which is undefiled, untroubled, undisturbed by my conduct, and faith that is not faked. Earnest, true, and single. We have to operate within the bounds of conscience. Now, conscience is not an absolute arbiter of right and wrong because it can be misinformed and therefore misdirected. But once we have secured for ourselves the knowledge of the things that are specifically condemned and understood behind those things the principle of the such like, and made application of the inferences that come out of it, that this is just exactly like the other thing that God has forbidden. It violates the principles that I've read of the things that are good. When I've done that, when I've made that application, then I need to be concerned when my conscience begins to be disturbed about a proposed behavior, and when my heart is not at peace about it. The uncertainty which it raises is a flag of warning. Don't do this until you can satisfy your conscience that that is right. And you'll only satisfy your conscience that it is right by coming to understand more clearly what God's will is, so that you can be assured. There is a statement made in this same first chapter of 1 Timothy. In verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to you, that by them you should war the good warfare, having or holding faith and a good conscience, which some having thrust from them made shipwreck concerning the faith." Thrusting away a good conscience. In other words, wanting to do something so much because it will please somebody I care about, because it will allow me to live more comfortably in my environment, in the society in which I live, because it will allow me to achieve ends that I really earnestly want to achieve, I put the conscience aside. In other words, as chapter 4 says, "But the Spirit says expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron." You can do that. You can tell your conscience to hit the road, that you're not paying any attention to that because it's getting in the way. And in order to make life comfortable, you'll simply have to harden that conscience so that it becomes less sensitive and therefore less painful. What a sad state. You reduce yourself to the level of an animal. That's the reason it's so important for the Christian to consider his conscience and to listen when those warnings of doubt arise. Perhaps it'll help us to appreciate the statement that's made by the Apostle Paul in the 14th chapter of Romans, where he's talking about matters that do not result in sin, scruples that are had by Christians as a result of lack of understanding, and the fact that we who are strong and understanding and knowledgeable Christians ought not to do something that's going to push that brother or sister into doing something which will violate his conscience. Therefore, he says in verse 21 of the chapter, "It is good not to eat flesh," perfectly innocent, "nor to drink wine," in this case, perfectly innocent. Whatever this wine is, it's perfectly innocent. It does not lead to drunkenness. It is not the source of a change of perception. It causes one not to be clear-eyed. It does not contain a drug. "Nor to drink wine or do anything whereby your brother stumbles. The faith which you have to yourself before God, happy is he that judges not himself in that which he approves. Happy is the man whose conscience is clear when he does what he does. But he that doubts is condemned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin." The word faith in this text means assurance. It has nothing to do with the revelation of God or my conviction that it's true. It is the word here which means I have no assurance. I am not confident that what I'm about to do is right. I've entered into it with doubt. When we do that, the Bible says, Paul says, the Spirit says, we have sinned. Make no mistake about it. Even if that thing is innocent at last, proven to be so, we are not assured of it when we did it. We were not assured of that when we did it. There's something else that we need to do. Now, this sometimes rankles, especially rankles young people. Not all young people. But for the very simple reason that there's a feeling when we're young that we can handle this thing ourselves. That we've got good sense and we've got what it takes to make this arrangement, and we'll be able to see the pitfall. We'll know them in advance, and we're not going to fall into any kind of trouble. The difficulty with that is that the lack of experience will betray you. All of us who've lived any time at all have lived long enough to be humbled and to recognize that when we thought we had things well in hand, they were not well in hand. And when we thought we saw situations where no danger was present, we found out there was danger present. And that comes about as a result of being sensitized to experience. There are some things that cannot be substituted. And one of them is experience of life, having their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Therefore, the question, what do mature Christians say about something, is an important question. But someone says in response to this suggestion, I thought we would let the Bible be our guide, and now you're telling me that it's to be determined by the counsel of some older men and women. I'm not telling you that. The Bible must be the guide. But the usefulness and prudence of sitting down and talking with those who have been down the road of peace as Christians and whose consecration to Christ makes it evident that they want to do right and that that's the absolute thrust of their life. If you know people like that, then they ought to be consulted. The principle of having elders in every church and the qualification of those men, not novices, having learned self-control, knowledgeable in the Word of God, able to instruct in that Word, having experienced life as a Christian enough to know where the dangers are and where the good way is, that they should lead and guide us, is enough to say that the younger should give some deference to the counsel and wisdom and insight of those that are older. It's not absolute. Older people have been wrong. But there's a principle here that I think is evident in the Scriptures. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, the apostle is talking about the consecrated life totally committed to Christ, which was his, urging that upon us as well. And then he says this after he's spoken about suffering the loss of all things for Christ. Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark or take note of those that so walk, even as you have us for an example. If I don't want to talk to other people about the question that I'm wrestling with, it reflects some hesitance to be told that I may be wrong. Examine your own heart. If you've contemplated some pattern of behavior, if you're involved in some pattern of behavior, and there's a question in your mind about that, but you have not yet gone to older and wiser Christians, men or women, those you have confidence in, to talk to them about the matter, what is the motivation? Why not have it examined so? They cannot compel you, they may enlighten you and help you to understand whether this particular activity is right or wrong and give you some insights that will be valuable. At the least, they will not do you harm because they care for you. And because they're experienced Christians, they may have some advantage for you. So we need to do that. Hebrews 13:8 even tells you to remember the people that are dead whose lives have been godly, and to let that be a model for you. Think about that. How many times have gospel preachers raised the vision of ancient saints, not just those in the Scriptures, but those that have been known for their godliness and purity, and said, imitate their faith. Use that to illustrate. We have people in this assembly whose lives are models for the rest of us, who are so selfless, who are so pure in their intention, who show such wisdom in the way they approach the Word of God and other people and the way they serve God, that they deserve to be counseled with. And we have the need to counsel with them. And I'm not speaking about preachers in particular. I'm just talking about godly individuals, whoever they may be. Sometimes young preachers are inexperienced in the Word of righteousness in some areas. They're knowledgeable about the truth of God, but they cannot be what they have not had time to be. But those Christians who have been in the kingdom of God for some time can be a blessing. 1 Kings 12:6-20, I think you could probably anticipate this, remembering the son of Solomon by the name of Rehoboam, who must have come up during the time when his father was being a fool. And his father had died and the kingdom is his. And now the question is, how will he rule? The people have pled with him for release from the onerous rule of his father, which has been burdensome to them. And they're just making a just request. And the older men say to Rehoboam, you need to give them relief. And if you do, it'll be a blessing to you. But the young men said, don't listen to this nonsense. These are just crybabies in here wanting to get away with murder. And what they need is the back of your hand. What they need is a thick stick laid across their back. And then they'll learn the lesson of submission. And Rehoboam listened to the young and lost almost all his kingdom. Older people are not always right. But the chances of them being right about some things, if they're godly individuals, is greater than that with the young. And so this is a principle of discerning good and evil. Here's another question that we need to entertain as we contemplate how we'll spend our lives, the only one we're going to have. As a little aphorism says, only one life to live, it will soon be passed. Only things done for Christ will last. And that is, does it hinder your influence for good on others? I know there is a little voice inside of all of us that wants to say, when time comes to decide what we're going to do about something, when we really like to do something, and we know that others might disapprove or that others might be adversely affected by what we do, we just simply say to ourselves, well, it's my business. And if I think it's right, it's all right. I can't go through life being concerned about what influence it's going to have on other people. Well, of course, that's true if you're not a disciple of Jesus. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, you don't have to be concerned about other people at all. And whatever you want to do, do it. But if you are a disciple of Jesus, then you must be preeminently concerned about other people, because the one you follow was. He emptied himself for the sake of others. His concern was first, last, and always for them. So when his disciples, Saul, Paul the apostle, began to describe how he used his freedom in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, having started out by saying, I'm not married, but I have the right to lead about a wife. The rest of the apostles do, but I haven't chosen to exercise that right. Be perfectly innocent. Not only that, he said, it's right for you to provide my needs, because they that preach the gospel should live the gospel, but I have abandoned that right for your sake, so that no man would say to me, you're here for our money. So he said, there are rights that we have, that we yield for the sake of love. Look at verse 19. For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all, that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. Didn't have to do that. Free in the gospel of Christ from all those regulations of the law. But I knew that if I was to influence these Jewish people as a Jew myself, I was going to have to become a Jew to them as I came to preach the gospel. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being under the law myself, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, that is the Gentiles, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became weak. That is, I took into consideration that they were weak, and let that govern my behavior, that I might gain the weak. And I became all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. The passion of the disciple of Christ is that all men should be saved, because that's the passion of the Christ we serve. Therefore, I will do nothing that will erect a barrier between me and some lost soul, or that will erect a barrier between me and some weak Christian. So that as a consequence of my behavior, my ability to help that individual is greatly deteriorated. Paul says, I do all things for the gospel's sake. So I have to ask myself that question. Really, I should want to ask myself that question. Really, it ought to be instinctive that I should ask myself this question. It ought to be in my mind naturally as a Christian. Is this going to be good in its influence on others? Do I want others, whoever they may be, to follow my lead in this thing? So also in the 10th chapter, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do not give an occasion of stumbling either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. You understand what he means. He's not saying, I seek to do whatever men think I ought to do. He's saying simply, I seek to be a blessing to all men in everything that I choose to do for the profit of the many, that they may be saved. That's the concern. Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Example has great power, as is noted in the case of the woman who has a husband who is not a Christian. And to that woman, to that wife, this counsel is given by the Apostle Peter, in like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. Another question is it just poor stewardship? You know the parable of the talents. And the story of the man who had considerable property and he apportioned that property to his servants according to their ability, I'm sure, as he saw it. And they received various amounts, and one received only one talent. And the story goes that he just buried it in utter conservatism. If I don't touch it, I at least won't lose what I had when he left. And when the Lord came back, you know what he said to that servant. He said, you wicked and slothful servant. Same thing you'd say to some business underling if you had a business and you put some investments in his control, and when he gets through, all he can say to you is, well, I didn't lose it. Ah, we understand that, but what did you do with it? How has it improved? How has it enlarged as a consequence? And so, poor stewardship of what we've been given, of our bodies, which 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, not our own anymore. Nothing we had is our own anymore. And if we use our bodies carelessly, that is, we spend our days doing things that are ruining the body and bringing no advantage to ourselves or anybody else. By habits. It's one thing for the Apostle Paul to say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. To have a body that's racked with all kinds of difficulties and problems because he suffered from hunger and shipwreck and beating. Every last thing he spoke of in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians was for the sake of Christ and therefore well invested. But when we take our bodies and abuse them for no good purpose, and they don't belong to us anymore, then we deny to God the advantage that it might be to him. That's the reason it's a serious thing, just to ravage the body for some stupidity. Or is it a bad stewardship of money that God has put in your keeping? Christians don't think when they get some more money, well, what can I buy for myself? Christians think about what they can do to invest this in some good way in the kingdom of God, especially when it's something I don't need that much anyway. Or I know someone else who needs it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they may be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on life, which is life indeed. The time to come is the time when all this is over. We need to put it in the bank, and the way we put it in the bank is giving it, not getting it, and not using it for ourselves. Maybe that's what it is, just a waste of money on trivialities that at last take away from our opportunity to be of use to others, or of our time. Redeeming the time, Paul says in Ephesians 5:16, for the days are evil. Now, be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We only have so much time here. If I spend all that time staring at a television set, where is this good stewardship? Is this right? When out before me are all kinds of other possibilities that I can invest that time in. Matthew 6:33, the eternal principle, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. We need to put this as the preeminent concern, and we need to ask ourselves that question as we entertain the possibility of doing things. You know, some things are not wrong in themselves at all, but we've turned them into that because we've let them possess us. And Paul said, I'll not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to be ruled by anything, however innocent it may be, whatever the activity may be, whatever the interest may be. And we have to examine our lives. Somebody said, this is painful. I know that. But how else can we be what the Lord wants us to be? How else can we exercise our senses to discern good and evil if we don't put ourselves to the test, unless we will walk into the light with our face forward and say, Lord, examine and try me to see if there's any evil way in me, in the language of the last verse of the 139th Psalm. No possibility. Last and final thought is the one probably you anticipated. And that is, would Jesus do this? I understand sometimes that might be a little awkward. We think of things that we're doing, we ask if Jesus would do that, but I want to tell you, I don't think this is a bad principle. I think this is very good and fundamental. But the only way you're going to be able to ask this question with any kind of success is to know a good bit about him. About his life, number one. How he lived. What his reaction to people was. And then what he taught. We need, as Christians, preeminently to know the life and teaching of Jesus. It, of course, is expressed in more terms than just the gospel. It's expressed in the language of the apostles, the ambassadors he sent forth to teach his will. We need to remember the goal of discipleship. When the disciple is perfected, he becomes like his master, Jesus said. And therefore, the question, would Jesus do it? Would Jesus think it? Would Jesus say it? Becomes absolutely determinative. The prime importance of studying the life and teaching of Jesus is obvious because, as Paul urges us in Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. We need to know the power of his self-emptying spirit and disposition, of his humble mind, and that needs to be applied to our own lives and to question whether or not what we're doing is right. Have you ever noticed that in several of Paul's epistles, the request he makes in his prayers, he begins it so many times the same? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense in the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. That's what it is about. And also in another passage in Colossians, the same reference chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Again, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthy of the Lord, to all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory, and to all patience and long-suffering with joy. Those are powerful passages. Powerful passages. There's a hymn in the hymn book that I think speaks to this. Would that I should always sing it with earnest meaning. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way, thy guiding grace afford. Teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. When I am sad at heart, teach me thy way. When earthly joys depart, teach me thy way. In hours of loneliness, in times of dire distress, in failure or success, teach me thy way. When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms o'erspread the sky, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain. Make thou my pathway plain, teach me thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Wherever my lot be cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So ought to be our spirit. D.L. Moody tells the story of a woman who came to him and wanted him to teach her how to be a Christian, but she said, I don't want to be one of your kind. And he said, well, he didn't know what was the matter with his kind. Well, I could say a few things about that. I don't stand in defense of D.L. Moody's theology at all. But she said, well, I've always gone to the theater. In fact, I'm better acquainted with people to go to the theater than I am with the church people. And Mr. Moody said, well, when have I ever said anything about theaters? Did you ever hear anything from me about theaters? She said, well, no. Then why did you bring up the subject? And she said, I just supposed you'd be against theaters. And he said, what made you think that? Why? He said, do you ever go? He said, no. Well, she said, why don't you go to the theaters? And Moody said, oh, I have something better. I'd sooner go out in the street and eat dirt and do a lot of the things I used to do before I became Christian. And she said, well, I don't understand. And he said, never mind. When Jesus has the preeminence in your life, you'll understand. Understand it all. But Mr. Moody, she said, if I become a Christian, can I continue to go to the theater? Yes, he said, you can go to the theater just as much as you like if you are a real true Christian, as long as you go with his blessing. Well, I'm very glad you're not a narrow-minded Christian, Mr. Moody. Well, he concluded, just so long as you can go to the theater for the glory of God, if you're a Christian, you'll want to do whatever will please you. And a few days later, she came back, as he tells the story, and said, Mr. Moody, I understand all that you said about theater. I went the other night with a large party, but when the curtain lifted, everything looked different, and I told my husband I'm not going to stay here. He said, don't make a fool of yourself. Everybody knows you've gotten religion. But Mr. Moody, don't make a fool of yourself in front of all our friends. But you said, I've been making a fool of myself all my life. I got up and left. Senses, discern, exercise to discern good and evil, come about a result of having enough of Christ in your life, or the love of Christ in your life. Never did want to do anything ever that would dishonor him and interfere with our approach to God in heaven. What's your situation this morning? Are you a child of God? Do you have the right to eternal life? Have you made a commitment to the Lord? I haven't said anything today that's apropos to you if you've never made a commitment to Christ, but I'm appealing to you now to do so in view of the fact there is no way to live and no way to succeed without the Son of God, because you cannot live your life apart from the Lord God Almighty, who gives you life and breath and all things. And secondly, I want to address my brothers and sisters to ask if you are one of those who needs to be taught again the rudiments, the first principles, the oracles of God,